Good morning, Church. I thank your vicar and the associate vicar for this invitation to come and share the word of the Lord today. I bring you warm greetings from Trinity Theological College. It is a privilege to be able to worship together with you and to share a word from the Lord at this service. Most of you, I think, would be aware that Singapore is well known as a food haven, a gourmet's paradise. I believe that many of you are familiar with the many famous hawker stalls and restaurants all across the island, and some of you may already be making plans for lunch later on. Hopefully that does not happen during the service. But I wonder if any of you have eaten at this place called Nox, N-O-X. Anyone of you? Okay, there are at least a few of you who have eaten at Nox. I'm not trying to promote Nox. I'm not getting a cut from Nox. The people who came up with the concept of Nox makes this very bold claim that we will take you on a journey through tastes and textures, a multi-sensory dining experience that will tantalize your taste buds and open your mind. We invite you to temporarily surrender one of your dominant senses in exchange for enhancing the other four, allowing you to completely reevaluate your perception of the world around you. And I think you probably should know that the dominant sense that the restaurant invites you to surrender is your sight. Nox is a restaurant where the diners are ushered into complete darkness and led by partially blind or blind guides through all the courses during the meals. The restaurant employs the blind or virtually impaired in helping the people adopt a posture of empathy as they enter into their world, and at the same time, they try to elevate their other sensory perceptions. So Nox makes that bold claim: our blind and visually impaired hosts have been specially trained to offer guidance and reassurance to sighted guests, and will be taking care of you throughout your whole dinner. It is truly a human experience where the roles are reversed and the blind becomes your eyes, opening your mind to a deeper consciousness. And this is what makes Nox a dining experience very unique, mind-altering sensory experience, as they proclaim. As I mentioned, I'm not in any way trying to advertise for Nox, but I think that sometimes we take our senses for granted. When Chris invited me to come and preach, I didn't know the sermon text, but then when I was reading the text, what was a little bit unsettling for me was this text of Jesus healing the blind. And Chris and some of my other friends would know that since last year I've been diagnosed with glaucoma. It's a kind of a severe glaucoma. I've lost majority of my vision on my right, in the sense of my peripheral vision. And so this, preparing for this message was something that was quite interesting as well as difficult, partly because it was something that this blind man was going through, and not being able to see, I think it's one of those things that we take very much for granted, our sight. So as I was thinking about the sermon today, if I had my way, when you came into sanctuary, I would have actually maybe asked Chris and the ushers to actually blindfold all of us so that we get a sense of what it must have felt for this blind man. This blind man who had been going through all this journey and being ostracized by the people around them. So as I begin our meditation, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer. This prayer is found in the Book of Common Prayer. It is a prayer that is prayed in the evenings. It is a so let us pause as we commit this time to the Lord. Look down, O Lord, from your heavenly throne and illumine this night with your celestial brightness, that by night as by day your people may glorify your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The passage that was given to me is a long passage, and there is not a lot of time for me to unpack all 41 verses of John 9 unless we stay till the evening. But at the same time, we must not forget really the larger context of this healing story. This healing story is set within the Feast of the Tabernacles, amidst what is commonly held among Jewish customs as also a light ceremony. And this extended account of Jesus' healing of this blind man must also be understood as Jesus, or rather John's way of using an illuminating illustration of what Jesus has been saying about himself throughout this festival. So I think that's where you may have to go back and read chapter 7 and chapter 8, which begins this whole episode of Jesus being at the festival, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Because this is an account in which Jesus makes the bold claim that he is light of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles is a harvest festival. So if you look up some of your Bible dictionaries and all that, you realize that it's a harvest festival. It's a festival to thank the Lord for his provision. And at the same time, it also commemorates the days where the Israelites lived in huts. Huts, in the Hebrew word, is Sukkot, during their years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. Hence, this festival is also known as Sukkot in the Hebrew. It may be lost to us, especially those of us who are unfamiliar with Jewish festivals, but interestingly, the Feast of Tabernacles involved a lot of the use of lights as well, because each afternoon of the 7 days of celebration, priests and pilgrims would gather at the outer court. The outer court in the temple refers to the court of the women as well as the court of the Gentiles. So they would gather at the outer courts, the court of the women. And there were 4 large lamps that illuminated this area, the court of the women. A large part of the celebration involved dancing with burning torches in the hands of those that were gathered. And they would be singing praises, they would be singing songs the whole night through, where these light festivities continued all night until dawn. And so the illumination from these 4 imposing temple lamps really symbolized something for the Jewish people. First of all, the light from the lamp symbolized really the light of all lights. It is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God himself who filled the temple that Solomon built. The second reality that they pointed to was really this wish among the Jewish people praying for the advent of the Ha'or Gadol. It's in Hebrew. The Ha'or Gadol really refers to the great light. And this is the light that they pray would bring light to those that were spiritually dead and those that were dwelling in darkness. This Ha'or Gadol is basically what the prophet Isaiah was referencing in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It is this great light that will shine the truth to all the people in the world. And this is also referenced in the second reading for today in Isaiah 42. It is hence amidst this festival of tabernacles that Jesus makes that very bold proclamation in John 8, 12, and also in the text that was read for us in John 9, verse 5. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it is within this wider context of the festival that Jesus makes this proclamation. And this proclamation then precipitated this very long episode of his healing of this blind man. Chapter 9, basically, it talks about what happened to this blind man. But bear in mind that this healing happened on the Sabbath, right? On the Sabbath in John 9. It helps us then better appreciate this contrast, really, between those who say they see and those who are not seeing or blind, between physical blindness and spiritual sight. That really is at the heart of this very extended chapter in John 9. John 9 is organized in 3 parts. We have what was read for us was the first 2 parts, the first and the third part. The first, from John 9, 1 to 7, recounts Jesus' healing of this blind man. His story is placed in stark contrast to those who were born with sight and yet unable to see what is right in front of them. This is followed by the section of interrogations. This is the longer section from John 9, verses 8 to 34, which I would encourage you to go back and read. This is where the man is first questioned by his neighbors, and then the Pharisees would question his parents, And then the Pharisees would again question the man a second time, which then culminated in his expulsion from the synagogue because he did not say what they wanted to hear. This second part, as I mentioned, is from John 9, verses 8 to 34. And then the final part was from verses 35 to 41. This is where Jesus re-enters the story again, and he sums up the lessons for this chapter, where a sightless man is truly able to see Jesus for who he really is, whilst those who say they have sight, who purportedly say they have sight, are those that are truly blinded from the truth. I must also remind us that as with all the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel according to John, all these miracles are regarded as signs. Signs that point us to the identity of Jesus. And in this particular case, this healing is another signpost. Every time you see a sign or a signpost, it directs you to a particular place that you're supposed to go or person that you're supposed to meet. And so let us not forget that these miracles are really signs that point us to the identity of who Jesus really says he is. And in the Gospel of John, you basically have a lot of the I am sayings where Jesus makes proclamations about himself. And what follows or what precedes are basically things that point to what Jesus was saying about himself. And so Jesus in this chapter had told the people that he is light of the world. In the opening verse of John 9, Jesus and his disciples then encounter this unnamed blind man. I think it is somewhat telling who were really blind when instead of hearing what their master had been telling them, the disciples were seemingly more preoccupied in turning this blind man's condition into a theological discussion. I often say that maybe TTC students are very much like the disciples, right? Because Jesus and they saw this blind man, but then they were interested in a theological discussion. What was the theological discussion about? They were interested in ferreting out a response on the origin of his suffering, right? And that is to ascertain whose sin was it that caused the blindness of this man. Before the time of Jesus and during the time of Jesus, it was widely held that there was a connection between sin and suffering, and blindness was seen as a result of a terrible sin that had been committed, and therefore this person is blind. And so the disciples, interestingly, probe to establish the root cause of his blindness. But Jesus was not interested in trying to engage in a theological discourse, not at this point in time. Not saying that Jesus is not interested in discussing theology. There are many times in which he would tell and discuss theology with his disciples. But at this point in time, he saw instead an opportunity to show forth the power of God. And then Jesus went about doing what he usually does. He healed the blind man with his spittle and sent him to the pool of Siloam to be washed. Make no mistake here that John, in recording this account, is reminding again his readers, who is it that has effected this healing? Throughout the Gospel, John actually highlights the fact that he describes basically Jesus as the one who has been sent by God. Right? John consistently sort of describes Jesus as the one who has been sent by God. So here are some references. You can take them down. It's 4:34, 5:23, 5:37, John 7:28, John 8:26, John 12:44, John 14:24. These are all verses where John describes Jesus as the one sent by God. And so the Isaiah reading also for today similarly points to the one whom God will send to address the deafness and the blindness of his people. And so here in John 9, the one who has been sent by God now sends this blind man to be ceremonially cleansed in a pool that is called Siloam, which is told to us in the Bible verse itself. that the word Siloam really means sent. Right? So John here is really making a point. He's emphatic that as the blind man was sent, there should be little doubt in his mind, as well as in his, all his life, that he should be fully aware that Jesus is the source of healing, not the pool. Not the pool. Because the pool is a reminder of who it was that healed him, who it was that had sent him there to be pronounced ceremonially clean. But note also that Jesus healed this man on a Sabbath, in the middle of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Might mean something for us, but I think to the Pharisees of his time, it was what a scandal, right? Oh no, Jesus did this. It's like maybe for some of us during Holy Week, especially Maundy Thursday, some of you come in full red. It's like, oh no, this person comes dressed to celebrate on Maundy Thursday. That'd be a scandal, right? Hence, instead of joy and praise, what results was a series of events that precipitated by the many who profess that they have sight and can plainly see with their functional eyes, but are in effect blind to the work of the one whom God has sent. Because think about this, the whole section here from verse 8 onwards, the neighbors apparently had a hard time recognizing this man. This was only just a few, maybe moments ago that this man was healed, but the neighbors could not recognize him. And it would be interesting to note why couldn't they recognize this blind man? Could it be that all this while they were so self-absorbed that they never did notice the presence of this very person that was in their midst and in their community? Next was the Pharisees. They were so blinded by their rigid interpretation of the law regarding healing on Sabbath. They reasoned that no man of God would contravene the Sabbath laws. And some even came to the conclusion that in effecting this healing on a Sabbath, Jesus must be a sinner instead of a healer. All right, and so they were really oblivious to the evidence of God's power at work right in front of them. Because right in front of them was a walking, talking witness of the one who was blind and now saw, testifying to what was a group of those who supposedly see, but was really blinded by their theological insularity and spiritual myopia. Then the third group involved really the man's own parents, who were similarly blinded by their fear of their Pharisees, because they had failed to see this new work that God was doing in the life of their son, a work that transcended even the authority of the Pharisees, even the law itself. Simply put, this whole section is a reminder that all of these were blind in one way or another. They were blind to Jesus, who is light of the world. But then when the man testified that he was healed by Jesus, the Pharisees were so blinded, as I mentioned, by their insecurity and by their insularity, that they threw him out of the synagogue. And here in the last section of John 9, it's recorded for us that in John 9:37, he saw Jesus, but it was his voice that he recognized. Right, because Jesus had a conversation with him, and then when Jesus asked him if he knows who the Son of Man is, he recognized the voice of Jesus. And his response was to then worship him. It is only the man who was once physically blind who can see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of Man, who had come to bring sight and light to this world. Those who can see become blind. Those who are blind will see. This is where I think I really do like Eugene Peterson's translation in the Message. He makes a very good translation of this verse in John 9:39. Let me read that for us. Eugene Peterson translates it as this. Jesus then said, I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind. Right? So that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind. Church, sight does not necessarily mean insight, and seeing is not the same as believing. In his act of giving sight to this blind man, Jesus is making the point that the spiritually sighted among us realize that acknowledging one's blindness is an act of liberation. Acknowledging our blindness is really very liberating. The journey towards the light begins when we acknowledge our darkness, when we admit that we are spiritually blind and do not see. The way is open for the healing of that blindness. When we see the darkness in our lives, then there becomes the possibility of light. We often like to say that seeing is believing, but this account in John 9 challenges all our previous assumptions. John invites us to see ourselves in the lives of the disciples. John invites us to see ourselves in the lives of the neighbors, in the life of the parents, and perhaps very much more so in the lives of the Pharisees. He invites us to walk in the path of this blind man and let the darkness attune our sensitivities in order to know who this Jesus is. Here I have a question that I'd like to ask all of us as I continue my sharing, and I hope that you will indulge me. You don't need to reply vocally, just make a note of it in your mind. Which of your senses is most important to you? Which of your senses is most important to you? Or if I were to limit it to your sense of sight and your sense of hearing, between the two, which is more important? And this is where I think the younger ones will probably say their sight is more important, right? Because seeing is believing. We live in an increasingly pixelated world where we are told that seeing is believing. As a lecturer at Trinity Theological College, I've had students who jokingly, maybe they were not joking, they asked me if they can submit four drawings of their 4,000 words final paper, since for them a picture is worth 1,000 words. I also gently tell them that I will give you my grades with a drawing as well. Right? And I think this is the MTV generation. This is the generation that relies on social media such as Instagram or TikTok. And I fear that this may be the generation that has become so dependent on this little invention called the smartphone that really, it makes dummies out of all the users. Since we have abdicated the use of our mind, our memory, to the microchip. In view of the convenience of this gadget, that this gadget has provided, we have unconsciously abdicated the use of our minds to the microchip. Hence, it is not surprising that if you were to pass a Bible maybe to the youth groups and ask them to find out where the book of Nahum is, they probably will have a tough time looking for it because they're used to scrolling where Nahum is. Hence, not surprisingly, we require increasing amount of visual stimulation to get our attention. This is the generation that prefers sermons where preachers do not speak more than 20 minutes. I know my 20 minutes is almost up, because that is going beyond the limit of our attention span. This is the generation that requires a PowerPoint presentation, and some of you are maybe a little bit irritated. Where is his PowerPoint? Right? Because you need the PowerPoint to fill up those moments where we begin to lose attention listening to the boring preacher. Not surprisingly, many preachers or pastors then find it necessary to prepare PowerPoint presentations so that the congregation can follow along. It seems that this is symptomatic of a generation that where we have, I would say, misplaced our emphasis on what is visual rather than what is oral. Hence, I very seldom indulge my congregation members in using visual aids such as PowerPoints. My personal preference is to use PowerPoints mostly when I teach and sparingly when I preach. And I would encourage you in future maybe to pay more attention to your pastors and your preachers, listening to them more intently and noting down rather than taking the PowerPoints. I remind you of the dictum that is shared by one of my colleagues at Trinity Theological College. He says this: some PowerPoints have the points with no power. Others have the power but no points. And sadly, many have neither power nor points. The challenge that is that we live in a world where the visual more easily grabs hold of our attention than the oral. And I think the blind man invites us really into his world to realize that the oral is very important. And if we turn to the Word of God, if we turn to the Bible, you will notice that there seems to be a preponderance of hearing over seeing. Right? You might want to do that as an exercise maybe in the course of this week as you read the Bible and sort of run through the whole of the Bible. While it is true that Moses did see the burning bush, most of the accounts in Exodus have him conversing with God. He was talking with God. He was having an oral conversation with God. Hearing, it seems, was more important than seeing. And interestingly, in Exodus 32, Moses was to go up to the mountain and to receive the law of God. And while he was away for some time, the people then grew impatient and demanded to construct the statue of a golden calf. They were clamoring for a divine presence that they can visually see. Because Moses was up in the mountain and the clouds, the holiness of God had descended with the clouds, and so they could not see what was happening up in the mountain. In chapter 32, we then see two contrasting religions. On top of the mountain, God gave his law to Moses. Moses, in turn, was to read it to his people, and the people were to hear it with their ears. Hence, Deuteronomy has the Shema which says, "Hear, O Israel," rather than "See, O Israel." Right? It is a religion of the ear. But below the mountain, the people could no longer see Moses, and they were not content with that. They wanted a God which they could see. It was a God that they will fashion out of the gold that they had taken from Egypt. And here at the foot of the mountain, we see a religion of the eye. In the call of Samuel, to give you another few examples in the Old Testament, in the call of Samuel, the prophet responded to a divine call when he heard God call him four times. In Samuel 3:1, it has the interesting phrase, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, visions were infrequent." So the primary call that Samuel received was through hearing, not through seeing. To use another example, Elijah. Elijah is one of those interesting prophets because after the most visual demonstration of the power of God, in defeating the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he retreated into hiding for fear of Jezebel's threat. And yet, in his most needful moments, God spoke to him, yet not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but God spoke to him in a still, small voice. Likewise, in the New Testament, Paul makes the case of hearing over seeing when he wrote that the one who walks by faith does not walk by sight. And where does this faith come from? It comes from the hearing of the message, and not just any message, but this message is the word of Christ. There are very numerous examples I can bring up, but I guess you get my point. That the Old Testament reading today references the issues of a people that have problems with both their hearing as well as their seeing. So, church, how is your hearing today? And here in John 9, Jesus castigated the religious leaders those who claim that they have sight and insight, that they are really the ones who are indeed blind. Church, how is your seeing today? Isaiah 42 called for a reordering of our hearing and our seeing. And it seems to me that in the biblical accounts, hearing seems to be more important than seeing. This is where I would quote my own Methodist bishop, the Bishop Emeritus Robert Solomon. He wrote one of the articles in the Methodist Message in August 2011, and I quote, "Both the physical and spiritual ears are important in the exercise of our faith. The other senses may be important in their own ways, but if we have to choose just one of the senses, the Bible's choice is always the sense of hearing, for it represents the religion of the ear." End of quote. As I noted earlier, in our current context, we are often told that seeing is believing. We live in a culture where a premium is placed on seeing, and seemingly sight has taken preeminence among the senses. But this account in John 9 shows us precisely that the converse is true. It's an invitation for us to get into this blind world of this blind man so that we can truly see. It was the blind person who believed, while those who had sight were actually the ones who did not get it. Those who were seeing did not believe. So seeing is not really believing, as John 9 would tell us. Jesus can heal physical blindness, but more than that, he desires that we who call ourselves his disciples be healed of our spiritual blindness. Rather than hold on to the false dictum that seeing is believing, the example here in John 9, as well as in the healing of Bartimaeus, which is found in the other three synoptic gospels, Matthew 9, Mark 10, and Luke 18, underscored that it is in believing that we truly gain our sight. So for me, this faith of this blind man resonates with a quote from a very old movie. Movies like song are very telling of your age. If I tell you the movie, you probably can tell which era I grew up from. The movie is The Preacher's Wife by Denzel Washington. And the quote is this. He says, "Just because you can't see air doesn't keep you from breathing. And just because you can't see God does not keep you from believing." Right? Just because you can't see air doesn't mean you stop breathing. And just because you can't see God doesn't keep you from believing. Church, perhaps we are like many of Jesus' disciples. We see, but we have not yet believed. Or like Thomas, we have to see in order to believe. But this blind man challenges us and he shows us how true believing leads us to truly seeing who Jesus says he is. For far more significant is the gift of spiritual insight than the gift of physical sight. Church, we have to ask ourselves these hard questions. How is your sight today? Are we able to see both physically and spiritually? I close with the story of Fanny Crosby. Frances Jane Crosby is her full name, is one of the most prolific hymn writers in the church, penning such songs as "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "Blessed Assurance," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," and "To God Be the Glory." Yet one of the most noteworthy details of Crosby's life is that she penned all these hymns in spite of her blindness. Unlike this blind man in John 9, however, Fanny Crosby was not born blind. She was 6 weeks old as an infant, and she was suffering from a minor eye inflammation. The doctors attending to her applied a hot poultice put on her eyes with the intention of drawing out the infection, but instead it resulted in her losing her sight. Fanny Crosby never saw her blindness as a slight from God. She never saw this as God's curse on her. Instead, she openly thanked God for the ways her visual impairment opened up doors for her to serve him in ways she felt she otherwise could not have. She had not set out to become a hymn writer. She simply wanted to be educated so that she can be useful to God. So God took her offering and used it for the edification of God's church. A well-meaning preacher once remarked to Fanny Crosby, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." To which Fanny then replied, Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition or one request to God, it would have been that I was born blind? Said the poet, who had been able to see only for the first 6 weeks of her life. And then she continued, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Church, who is it that has your attention, that has your eyes fixed on today? May we be like the blind man, that we will have our eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us, a sinner. Jesus, Son of God, grant us sight and insight, that we may truly see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.